So let's pray. Father in heaven, we once again come and we're grateful to you for your everlasting faithfulness, for your loving kindness, for your steadfast love, for your commitment to yourself and to your word, to your promise that you would create an everlasting covenant with us. God, we realize that we're not dependent entirely on you and your faithfulness. This covenant would have ended long ago. And so we are thankful, God, for the many ways that you speak of your covenant, the many ways that you elaborate on and expound on and expand your covenant in Scripture, and allowing us to see your mercy, also your holiness, and as we see your word pointing to our need for a Savior to come from you. God, I pray that we would see those things clearly as we look at Exodus today. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week, the four chapters of Exodus that are pulled out are chapters 19, 20, 24, and 40. And we look at God as He renews His covenant with Israel, as He constitutes them as His people, and He gives them His law to establish their very unique identity. Now, even as He says elsewhere, all the world is mine, all the peoples of are mine, but you, Israel, are my treasured possession among all the peoples. And so we see sort of that coming to fruition here in Exodus, especially 19 and 20, and then 24 and 40 speak to the building of the tabernacle, and then and we look at chapter 40 as the end of Exodus and just kind of see these pictures. So chapter 19 is sort of the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And if you look at Exodus 19, did anyone have an opportunity to read these four chapters this week? Rich, as you read them, did you see again the pictures of these unifying threads of Revelation? And again, just to reiterate, what are those unifying threads of Scripture? Anyone? The glory of God,
the calling of a people for Himself,
the calling or creating of a people for Himself,
and
God's plan of redemption for those people. So in these chapters, let's just consider each chapter one at a time. Chapter 19, and you can, it's not a closed book test, so feel free to skim through chapter 19. What do you see in chapter 19 as far as these threads?
You definitely see the glory of the Lord in just an awesome display on Mount Sinai, and especially a warning about God's holiness, for people who are sinful, not to come near it lest they perish.
Yeah, almost in a redundant, not even almost, but redundantly pointing to God's holiness, His otherness, how God is so different from us. God tells Moses, set up barriers. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it needs to be stoned. You need to consecrate yourselves for 3 days before I even come and talk to you. You need to wash yourselves, be prepared to come into my presence. Don't let any people come up. And then at the end of the chapter, Moses is coming up and God says, now get Aaron, come up, but go back. I want you to go back down the mountain again and tell the people not to come up. And even there, Moses is like, yeah, you said that already. They can't come up. We've set up barriers. You've explained that. And God insists. He says, go tell the people that they cannot come up. Even after the barriers are set up, even after the threatenings of death for disobedience, God still says, reiterates, go tell them again. pointing to, really, the glory of God. In so many ways, we think of the glory of God as just a very comforting thing. But in reality, the glory of God, even for His people, is an awesome, fearful idea. This ought to cause us to be even that much more amazed, that much more humbled, that a God that holy would call a people to Himself, would say, "Come to Me, all you who are weary. I will give you rest." That holy, that glorious God is still the God of all comfort, is the God of peace. Those things in our minds don't always go together.
There's also the element early on of God reminding the people, sort of, it's this nature of the covenant where you're always God is constantly reminding and bringing up to date what He's done for the people, lest they forget. I mean, the covenant is one of those things that stays historically up to date in terms of we are the people. In fact, I can't remember, Sproul is making the point recently that when the people of Israel were commanded to celebrate the Passover, it was like the kid would ask, or the youngest person would ask, like, "Why are we doing this?" And he talked about because we were brought out. And it's like, well, these guys wouldn't have been around at that. But in fact, the nature of the covenant people is literally God is saying to us, "I brought you out of Egypt with a
right.
strong and mighty arm." And that's our own story.
Mm-hmm.
God's reminding us of His story in history of how He's redeemed His people with a strong and mighty hand.
Yes, absolutely. And so even chapter 19, I mean, the language that He uses, He says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is Mine. You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to all the people of Israel." Someone say something?
No. Oh.
He just said,
So, why does He repeat Himself like that? You know, you said earlier, right? Go tell the people they can't come up. And they said, "Well, yeah, you said that. We can't come up. We have barriers. Go tell the people they can't come up."
Well, I have a couple ideas on that, but what about you guys? I mean, why did God repeat Himself there? What's that? It could be that God knows our hearts, you read it and it's just kind of like, come on, you just got to tell them once, they get it. Oh, wait. No, that's not true.
In Hebrew, because of its lack of adjectives, the way that you emphasize is by repeating.
Right.
That's good.
And so to speak of, so in one sense, like there's the immediacy of the repetition where in Hebrew it'll say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That repetition of three is to emphasize, I mean, He's the holiest of holy lords. It's the, you know, so if, I think it's Sproul that uses the example. So if you want to talk about a pit, you know, like there's like a ditch that you fell into. But if you want to really describe it, it's a horrible pit. It's a pit. I mean, it's really a pity pit. He said, but if you really want to emphasize it, you say it was a pit. It was the pittiest possible pit that you could have possibly fallen into. And so when there's repetition like that, then you see there's, literally speaking, there's an intent of importance. You see it also then, once you see that in Hebrew writing, all of that repetition starts to make more sense, not just in the when you see those words right next to each other repeated, but when a writer will describe what's going to happen and then describes it as it happened. I mean, that's to emphasize that this is really serious. Mm-hmm. And so you've got like
Right. You see that all the time throughout the Old Testament.
Right. And so as Western readers, we get bored with it.
Well, why, and when we ask, why are you wasting ink? I mean, you already said that. Why are you saying
right.
it again?
So like here, you'll see it throughout all the descriptions of the tabernacle. What's necessary. God very specifically calls for detailed instructions on how they will build the tabernacle, how they'll lay out the tabernacle. And then later, it goes on to say, it doesn't just say, and so they did what God said.
Right.
It repeats almost word for word. So they did this. So they built this this way. So they made the curtains this tall. They made the lampstand like this. And so the repetition of it is to put emphasis on the importance.
And we even understand that, you know, like the way we sing refrains.
Yeah.
And so here you also see the refrains constantly. And the Lord said to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, and God spoke these words, and Moses wrote these things down. And those are actually keys as you're reading passages sometimes to not get lost in the story and focus on the refrain of what God is doing or what God is saying.
Right.
It's not just people are making this stuff up.
Exactly. So it puts the emphasis back on they didn't come up with this on their own, but the Lord said, and they obeyed. And then also, as you're reading it personally, when you get to those refrains, you can then see, all right, well, this is a chunk then. I could actually meditate just on this first and the Lord said section and not even go on to the next. And, you know, what's significant here? Why is this important? What's, you know, how does this in itself point to Christ and our need for a Savior? You will see it. So like when things are repeated twice, that's one thing. Then when a story is repeated three times, then you know there's something really significant going on. And we're only a few chapters from that very thing happening. Where I think, yeah, three times when Abraham's servant goes to find Isaac a wife. First, we have recorded for us Abraham's servant's prayer. He's at the well, and we have recorded the prayer. And his servant is like, you know, you're a God of my master, and, you know, if you send, you know, the woman that comes, if, you know, this is what I want to do, I'm going to ask her for some water, and if she brings not only water for me, but for my camels, then I'll know that she's the one that you sent. Well, so then here comes Rebecca, and it happens exactly that way. Well, the servant is so excited, he starts telling her, this is exactly what I pray. Well, no, either that or... So the wording in the narrative shows that it happens exactly the way he prayed. So now it's repeated twice. Then the servant, back at the house, he tells the whole story again and tells them his prayer and tells how this exact thing happened. Three times the activities are repeated, showing us again the sovereignty of God, showing God's plan and God's hand in all of it. And so again, as you read, especially books like Exodus, Leviticus, that feel like they're just full of strange repetition, reading it with a Hebrew, kind of an eye toward that Hebrew literature structure, helps us to kind of see there's actually method behind this. But so there's that possibility. So I don't think that those two are mutually exclusive, that God repeats himself to his people because we're sheep and we're dolts and we just don't listen. But he also repeats himself so that in writing it has an emphasis.
It also structures it as a memory aid, especially to people that didn't have books.
Yeah. And so the repetition helps his people to learn and helps them to remember all that God had done. Well, according to chapter 19, verses 2 to 6, and then chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, we're in Exodus. What is the basis upon which God now declares this further elaboration of his covenant?
Repeat the question, please.
What's the basis upon which God elaborates his covenant?
I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Okay. So it's purely based on the salvation that he has already wrought. That's pretty key in understanding God and our relationship to him. God didn't go to Egypt when the people of God were in slavery and say, here are my rules. Follow them and I'll deliver you. I'll give you about 10 weeks. We'll do a little test. And at the end of 10 weeks, those of you who've kept most of them, I'll save. Those of you who haven't, I'm sorry.
A couple standard deviations from the mean.
Right. Here's the chart. Here's where you have to fall in that chart. God saves these people. And in Exodus, at the beginning of Exodus, it tells us purely because he remembered his covenant. I remembered my covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Purely by God, because of God's faithfulness, he saved this people, brought them out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery, and then, after saving them, says, these are my laws. Here, this is how you live as my people. I know that we can't, you know, we live in a post-fall society. Although I appreciate the way we structure explaining what the law is for, we often use language talking about the three uses of the law. Who knows the three uses of the law? Like, what is God's law for?
Convict of sin.
It convicts us of sin, okay?
Restraint of evil.
It restrains evil, all right?
The present guide for saints.
Yeah, and
God
it's a guide for God's children on how to live. And usually, the order that we usually give it, we talk about the first use, second use, third use of the law. We usually say that the first use of the law is that it restrains evil. You know, God has written his law on our hearts, and so we're not, although we're totally depraved, we're not as absolutely bad as we could possibly be because of God's law that's written on our hearts. And so, you know, most mothers of infants don't poison their babies. They feed them, they nourish them, they raise them, they change their diapers when they stink, they bathe them regularly. These are good things. This is common grace. And what we would say is this is one of the uses of God's law. He writes his law in our hearts so we actually treat one another decently. The second use of the law, we would often say, is that it convicts us of sin. God's law, as Martin Luther puts it, you know, we see the law and it points me to my need for a Savior. I need someone else to take care of this because I can't do this. Although it restrains my evil, it also points to my evil. It shows me that I'm not measuring up to God's standard. I need, God has to do something. And so the law, the second use of the law is it points us to our need for a Savior outside of ourselves. Specifically, it points us to our need for Christ who fulfilled the entire law. And then we would say the third use of the law often is that we would say now being saved, being called God's people, we now see how to live. The law instructs God's children in how to live. And you see that here in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. The law is here to show you how to live. It's not to save you, but it's to show you how to live. The only thing that although I agree with all three of those descriptions, at least in the Old Testament, I see, especially in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and in Exodus 19 and 20, I see the law as the first use of God's law is for his people. The first use of God's law as pertaining to Scripture, God didn't give the law here and say, hey, this is to restrain evil. He actually gave the law and said, this is for my people. This is how you should live. Now, the law does restrain evil, but God's first use of the law was, this is for my people. This is how you should live. Even in the garden, before there was evil to restrain, God gave law. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Rule and subdue. Have dominion. Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Law was given not to restrain evil, because there was no evil to restrain in man yet. And so the first use of the law was, this is for my people. This is how you should live. We think that logically it has to flow from restrain evil, convict of sin, and then show God's people how to live. But it just as logically flows the other way. If I see it as this is God's rule on how to live as God's people, I just as easily see it and say, I'm not doing that. I can't do it. I am not fulfilling this law. I need redemption. I need to be saved. I need someone to do something, because he's shown me what is good and what he requires, and I'm not doing it. And you see it even in the layout of Exodus. As soon as the Ten Commandments are done, God begins talking about offerings and atonement. That is amazing. God gives the Ten Commandments. This is how you will live. Do this or you will die. And then immediately gives and when you break it, I have a way to forgive you. This is how you'll be washed. This is how you'll be cleansed. And so we don't have to go from, first the law is just thrown out to the whole world, and then the law convicts us of sin, and then it's for God's saved people. We can look at it as, first, it was intended for God's saved people, because his first desire was that all would be saved, that all the people of earth would be his saved people. And sin has entered in and destroyed that, not in like the sovereign way, but in the narrow, like looking at it through the narrow lens, sin has ruined that. Now, it hasn't ruined God's plan in any way, and so that's why I say narrow. I don't want to confuse you or raise questions that aren't necessary. Not that all questions aren't necessary, Maggie. Some questions are necessary. They're just dumb. All right,
No stupid questions.
Just stupid people that ask questions. I'm just kidding. We have visitors. I can't say that. That wasn't me, by the way. That's the Turners. That's their own interpretation of questions.
They were mimicking your voice.
Yeah. With that, any questions about God's law? Or if you'd rather, any comments or inquiries?
This is not necessarily about God's law, but verse 5, I think, read in isolation, can look like it's a conditional statement. At least the NIV says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. That verse seems to contradict really God's upholding his covenant completely. It's not really conditional for the Israelites at all. It's him that upholds it. But it's kind of, there's that if in there. It's immediate.
Right. And those verses.
The answer to that is Israel did not keep its favored place as God's people because they did not follow the law. So as Israel, as his treasured people, they did not keep that special relationship.
Okay. Other thoughts? And that's very true, Rick. Even as we will be emphasizing over these 70 weeks, the congruity of God's covenant, there's enough that expands to such a degree that God can say it's a new covenant. There is something different. It's more than national. It's a international. It is a worldwide. It is a universal salvation of a people for myself. And so in one sense, there is that. However, we also need to be, we don't want to go too far with that, because then we might end up writing off all of the Old Testament and wondering, well, how would that even apply to me then? How would I, as God's people, as one of God's treasured possessions. How do I understand this verse? Is he saying to us today, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession?
It's interesting because this exact wording, at least the kingdom of priests and holy nation, is repeated by in 1 Peter. And I think the interesting thing about the Word of God is that there's enough in there for the hard-hearted to turn it into a performance aspect. You certainly see the Pharisees doing that. But then when especially when you get to the New Testament and in the more fullness of Revelation, you see this more in the Old Testament saints as well. But you really get the sense that yes, that condition is fulfilled, though, in that capacity is provided by Christ for us in our sanctification. That there certainly is an if there, but that condition is provided by Christ for us by giving us the crowning us with the gifts that He actually provides. So He says, "Do this," and then He gives us what He commands.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Saint Augustine says. I love St. Augustine, the quote of St. Augustine, "Lord, grant what you command and command what you will." The order of that is so important. It's not command what you will and then grant what you command, but Augustine says, grant what you command and then command whatever you will. God actually grants exactly what He commands of us in Christ. And it's that is crucial. It's so important to... I'm very glad that you raised that question, Paul, because it is so easy to read some of these passages, not just in the Old Testament. Jesus Himself says, so be perfect, just like your Heavenly Father is perfect. I'm just kind of like, oh, crap. Well, maybe.
Darn.
Golly, that'll be hard. And even Peter in 1 Peter, the same passage where he says, you are the holy nation, you are the royal priesthood. He says, be holy as I am holy. It's all not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. And so maybe a lot of us do, struggle with the idea that the process, the journey, is important to God. And so just because... So some people would say, well, if it weren't possible, He wouldn't have said it. Jesus wouldn't tell you to be perfect if it wasn't an achievable goal. And so folks then say, so there is this level that you can get to perfection. You can become holy here, this side of heaven. And there are folks who do that. And what ends up happening is all of our sin either gets completely diminished to, it wasn't really sin, it was just kind of a mistake, or it was, we just ignore our sin, or we blame all our sin on everyone else. I could be holy, but you all are projecting unholiness onto me, and so it's your fault. But if God is just as, and if in fact even more interested in the journey, then setting even an unattainable goal that we would strive for, and unattainable in and of ourselves, it is still a goal that God tells us to strive for.
Well, because nowhere in the Bible does God say, just do whatever you want, I'll take care of it.
Right.
He's not to be confused as some, guy with an unlimited bank account who just writes us a blank check every time we need it.
Right.
I mean, He does say, this is what you will do. Do this.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what does He say at the beginning of Exodus 20? When He sets up the law, I mean, the law, do this and you shall live. Right.
Right. Yeah.
It's kind of the same thing here. If you will obey my voice and do these things, you will be my treasured people. That's what He expects out of us.
Right.
Now, the converse, I think, is not there, that if somehow you don't do that, then,
Right.
You're somehow left out in the cold and the rain without an umbrella and no hope.
And see, and that is the catch. When we read these, we often... You were going to say something. Go ahead.
I was going to ask if you had reflected on the fact that he wants because I've got you covered, like I covered Adam and Eve. In other words, I carry you the rest of the way. The point is that you remember I do it because I clothed Adam and Eve and I made the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And so we all remember, even Old Testament people have that oral tradition to remember that God will help us do the work for that.
Right.
So that it's going to be achievable, but not when we take these things, seems like sometimes we take them standing alone. We need to remember that when our bodies die, we don't.
Right.
So we're going to be perfect.
Right.
And the expectation is that just because we have an understanding of the first step in a certain way, doesn't mean we always understand it fully and correctly, like God, from God's perspective.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Were you going to say something, Rich?
Well, you know, I just, reflecting on what Paul said, I think there's tremendous parallels to Paul's rebuke of this idea. Well, I'm talking about reflecting on what Paul said and then noting what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6, where
it does
like,
get confusing.
Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? I mean, repeatedly God shows that he plays for keeps in the Scriptures. And that when he's dealing with his people, he's dealing with an external people where there's some that are hard-hearted and that need to be converted, and sometimes that rebuke and everything else is part of that conversion. And then there are those that are converted. But in Hebrews especially, it talks about the fact, don't be like the generation in the wilderness that didn't take God seriously, was, you know, playing around and saying, yeah, we'll do all this, and then said, well, it doesn't really matter because God is so gracious. Doesn't really matter how much I sin. I mean, the converted heart should be grieved at the fact that he says, I want you to be holy. You say, absolutely, I want to be holy too because I want to be like my Father. And we're brokenhearted when we can't do that. And we go to the cross of Christ and seek forgiveness for those, not with some sort of flippant attitude like, well, it's taken care of anyway.
Right.
You know, and so I think this idea of this constant reminder that this is sin we're dealing with here. I want you to be holy, and you're no longer slaves to sin. I've brought you out of slavery that you might worship me and serve me.
Yeah. Rick?
I think, though, we can't minimize what God's saying here, that if you obey me fully, the expectation is to obey God fully.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, fortunately, it's through grace that we are able to obey God at all, and through Christ who has obeyed God fully. And we got to go back to, like we talked about a few weeks ago, Genesis 15. I mean, God committed himself to fulfill the covenant, but the expectation is that to keep the covenant, and we are, the only way we can keep it is through God himself.
Right, right. Yeah, because what is the, how did the people respond? Verse 19:8, did they say, we'll give it the college try. You know, we'll do our best. I hope you're grading on a curve. What is the people's response?
All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.
Yeah, we will do everything the Lord has said. That is the proper response. That's still the proper response. It is still the right response for God's people today to say, all that the Lord requires, I will do. I'll do that. It is not to say, well, it's by grace, and you know, the Lord loves to forgive sinners, and I love to sin, and really it's a wonderful arrangement. No, the proper response is, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. There is, that response is correct. Now, the amazing thing of God's grace is that immediately after that response, he gives the law and then gives the provision for forgiveness. The fact that they make this strong commitment, we will do it. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And then he says, and when you don't, this is how you deal with that. This is the means of understanding my forgiveness. This is the means of understanding what atonement looks like. Blood is necessary. You must understand that your sin is devastating. You made a commitment, and death is necessary because you have broken my covenant. But I will accept another in your place. That's amazing. That is amazing grace. The two lies that Satan tells us as God's children. The first is entering into temptation. He loves to show you the grace of God as you are approaching temptation. He loves to remind you, God died for this. Jesus died for this sin. It's not a big deal. I mean, you can do this and you'll still be God's child. I mean, it's not like God's going to go back on his promise. You can sin a little and you'll still be okay. That is Satan telling you that. As you are entering sin, if you are entering sin based on the argument of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's not Jesus telling you the gospel. That's Satan telling you the gospel. And as soon as you give in to sin, the second lie Satan uses is, I cannot believe you just did that. I got to tell you, I don't think you're one of God's children. I mean, you claim you are, but I mean, James says, you know, justified by works, you know, faith without works, dead. What is it? That was a little too easy. I mean, sure, I talked to you, but man, you dove in with both feet. I mean, I tell you what, I think you really need to. I don't know. I wouldn't confess yet. I mean, you need to really be. I don't think you're sorry. That also is not the gospel. If you are seeing your sin, and you are not at the exact same time seeing the cross of Jesus Christ, seeing that Christ died, that Jesus paid it all, that his death is sufficient for your forgiveness. If you are not seeing the cross when you see your sin, it's not Jesus or the Holy Spirit showing you your sin. It's Satan. If your sin, it's that song that we sing. I love that line. When Satan tempts me to despair, upward I look and see him there. The bleeding sacrifice. I can't remember the rest of the lines. But the whole beginning, when Satan, it's Satan that tempts us to despair over our sin. It's Satan who tells you, you're not a son. You're an orphan. You're a slave at best, and you got to do better. You got to try harder. And you certainly can't go flying into Jesus' arms right now with what you've just done. You at least need to be sorrier. You need to feel more sorry for this. I was just reading in Luke, I think it's Luke 17, where, I mean, he's just talking about the natural outflow of understanding the gospel. And he says, we get the whole 70 times 7, you know, forgive a brother 70 times 7. But he actually, in Luke 17, he says, if a brother sins against you the same way 7 times in a day. So in one day, this dude does the exact same thing to you 7 times. He says, if all 7 times he comes and repents, forgive him. This is kind of like, what? I ain't doing that. That's dumb. He'll be back an 8th, 9th, and 10th time. You know, burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. That is the picture of forgiveness. I mean, it's why in one of the accounts where the Lord's Prayer is given, Jesus ends it with, because if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. After giving the Lord's Prayer, it's not a condition. It's simply, if you can't forgive other people for what they have done against you, you do not get how Christ has forgiven you. You do not get the chasm that you have dug between you and the holy God who can say, be holy, and yet says, I forgive you. Sir.
That's it.
And tells me of the guilt within. That, see, it's even better when you learn it. It's a beautiful song. and even written in the 20th century. Who knew? So what's with the tabernacle? Why is the tabernacle important? In 4 minutes or less.
It's where God visited his people. It's where God dwelt within his people.
Yeah. It is the dwelling place of God. It's where he came to meet with his people. That's pretty significant.
It's where sacrifice for sin occurred.
It's where sacrifice, yeah, it's where the holiness of God comes into the presence of his unholy people, and it's where that chasm is taken care of. It's where God said, this is how we're going to take care of this. This, everything about the tabernacle worship was to point to several things, but one was to point to the holiness of God, the beauty and grandeur of God. As you read the structure of this tent, remember, it's a tent. It's something that they have to carry around with them. And it's as though God says, you know, I don't care. You know, we're not building it out of nylon. We're not building it out of little twigs. We're using these size poles. You're going to cover them with gold. You're going to sew gold strands into the fabric. There is a beauty and a dignity about the worship of God that he is interested in. There is, even today, our worship of God. I love how the Presbyterian Book of Church Order, in the section that's about worship, it talks about worship that there ought to be a beauty and a dignity to our worship that reflects God's holiness, and a simplicity that reflects authenticity. So there ought to be a beauty and a dignity about our worship, but also a simplicity about it that reflects an authentic heart that desires to worship God. But here's this tabernacle. So it points to the glory and the beauty of God. It also points to the need for cleansing, the need for being clean. There's basins, there's bathtubs, there's all these things. You know, everything's got to be washed, everything's got to be purified, everything's got to be baptized and set apart as holy. And once it's baptized, it can't be used for anything else. And if it gets unclean, it's got to be baptized again and just cleaned and washed. And there's this whole picture of just this cleanliness, this need for purification in order to come before God. And then third is the sacrifice, the sacrificial system. Here's the altar. Here's where, you know, the blood goes everywhere. You know, is it the Kidron Valley? I think this is after the temple, so we're kind of moving ahead, but I think Kidron, isn't that the word for black? The river, the stream in the Kidron Valley is called the Black Stream. It's because of how much blood ran through that valley through the sacrifices that were happening day in and day out at the temple. These sacrifices were to point to both our need for death to cleanse us, for a death, an atonement, an atoning sacrifice that would turn away the wrath of God, but then also that God says, and I'll provide that. I'll do that. I will make you clean through death. Yes, Rich?
Yeah, you know, I think one of the really cool things about the story, too, is that here they are in the middle of the wilderness, and God tells them to build this opulent tabernacle, and you think, well, where did they get all this gold and stuff like that? Well, God said, and when he was brought him out, go tell the Egyptians, give us stuff. And they basically plundered the Egyptians as they left. And then here it is later on, God saying, now, those of you who would like to donate. And so, in other words, God provides the very things that he wants in terms of, you know, for worship, for his worship. So you see all these pictures, even in these very small and insignificant provinces that are not insignificant for God, because he provides every good thing for his people.
Right. And just the detail with which, and we'll close with this, the detail that God is interested in for this tabernacle. To read Exodus and see the minutiae of how he said, this is what it's going to do. This is what it's going to look like. this is how you set it up. These are the tools. These are the metals you'll use. That detail that he put into a picture, a temporary picture of Christ. That he would put that much detail into something that he knew, not only knew, but designed to not last. He designed it in order for it to end, so that it would be replaced. And yet he puts this much detail into it, this much interest in the structure of it. Now, if that God puts that much interest, that much detail, that much say into this thing that's going to end, it's going to point to and fulfill its obligations and be done. And in fact, it even ends earlier when they build the temple. If he puts that much detail into that, how much more will he not care for our eternal souls? For we who belong to him by his eternal covenant, for we who are his children, how much more will he not eternally provide for all our needs? Even as Romans 8 puts it, you know, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? We are designed to last forever with God, and he will see that to completion. That is a great promise. All right, I lied. That was 6 minutes. So, Rick, would you pray for us?
Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the instructions you give us. Lord, especially thank you for your Son and your Spirit that gives us the opportunity to approach you. Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts and our minds to come before you in worship, Lord. And Lord, we just praise your holy name.
Amen. So next week, 3-4, we'll look at some of the verses, some of the chapters of Leviticus.